This morning's reading is from Acts, chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began to defend himself. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg of you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from youth, a life spent from the beginning among my own people in Jerusalem. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I have belonged to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship today and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. With authority received from the chief priests, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast out my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. By punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. With this in mind, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, when at midday along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me with my companions. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads.' I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord answered, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' After that, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the countryside of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I've had help from God, and so I stand here, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." While he was making this defense, Festus exclaimed, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you insane." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. Indeed, the Jews knows about these things, and to him I speak freely." Indeed, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am certain that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you so quickly persuading me to become a Christian?" Paul replied, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king got up, and with him the governor and Bernice and those who had been seated with him. And as they were leaving, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to the emperor." And this is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
And thanks be to you, Tom, for not even having read it before, coming up and doing such a splendid job blessing us. Would you pray with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy light sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the highlights of my trip to Israel and Jordan more than 30 years ago was the afternoon we spent in Caesarea. Caesarea is a seaside port with an artificial harbor, and it was constructed by King Herod about 10 years before Jesus was born. The Roman procurators, or governors of Judea, resided there because it was far safer for them to reside there than it was in Jerusalem. In 1961, a huge amphitheater was uncovered from beneath its sands, and in it was discovered a Latin inscription bearing the name Pontius Pilate, proof that Pilate had lived there himself during his own governorship. But it was also in Caesarea that Paul remained imprisoned for 2 years, waiting for his trial to proceed, a trial in which he was accused by the Jews of, first, being a radical who was causing trouble all throughout the empire, second, of being a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes, and third, that he attempted to profane the Holy Temple. However, because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be tried by the Jews, but rather by the Roman authorities, which of course would mean transferring him to Rome, where he'd then be allowed to plead his case before the emperor himself. While preparations for his journey to Rome were being made, Festus, who was the Roman governor over the region at the time, seized the opportunity to hear Paul for himself. Therefore, he arranged to have him come and present his case both before him and King Agrippa of Judea. While touring the amphitheater at Caesarea, the same one that was discovered in 1961, I stood directly there in front of the ruler's box, in the exact same spot that Paul would have addressed Festus and Agrippa. And standing in his footprints, I imagined myself as that great apostle, delivering the well-known defense of his faith, this powerful conversion of his that occurred on the Damascus Road, which he never tired of repeating. But then I went and climbed up into the box where Festus and Agrippa would have sat patient, listening to Paul. And there I imagined Festus saying, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." And also Agrippa's comment, "Are you so quickly persuading me to become a Christian?" In those short few moments, I felt as though I had been transported back in time some 2,000 years, and that I was present in that amphitheater myself that day, witnessing one of the most extraordinary speeches ever delivered. Well, St. Paul took every opportunity to witness to his faith, and he did it by sharing a simple story of what God had done in his life. Where he was once an overzealous Pharisee presiding over the imprisonment and the deaths of countless Christians, he had now become the church's principal advocate and defender. Paul was doing what Peter had instructed in his first epistle when he wrote, "Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you, to give an account for the hope that is in you." Give a defense of the hope that God has placed within you. The hope that God had placed in Paul's life, just as he had in Peter's, is the very same hope that God has placed within ourselves. Just as he had for them, there was a time when Jesus Christ approached us and knocked upon the door of our heart, and we responded by opening it and inviting him in, with the result that your life and mine have never been the same ever since. It was said of Tom Phillips that he had it all. A wonderful wife, great kids, a beautiful home, more money than he could ever have imagined. By the age of 40, he had become the president of Raytheon Corporation, Raytheon being an electronics manufacturer and defense contractor and the largest employer in all of New England. By any measure, he was a great success. But still, something was missing in his life. He felt a terrible emptiness inside, a large hole that robbed him of sleep and made him feel worthless and powerless to do anything about it. While on a business trip to New York in June of 1969, he learned that there was a Billy Graham crusade going on in Madison Square Garden. And out of curiosity, and also perhaps out of a sense of hope, he went to that crusade. And there he heard the massive choir under the direction of Graham's longtime music director, Cliff Barrow. He listened to George Beverly Shea sing his signature theme song, How Great Thou Art, and Ethel Waters' inspiring rendition of His Eye is on the Sparrow. And then finally, Graham stepped up to the microphone, and in very clear, concise, simple language, he spoke of the amazing love of God demonstrated through his son, Jesus Christ. That evening, Tom Phillips discovered how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but receive the fullness of life both then and forevermore. He learned of a God who loved him with an everlasting love, a heavenly Father who promised he would never leave or forsake him. At the conclusion of his message, with the choir singing Just As I Am, Tom Phillips responded to the evangelist's invitation to come forward and for the first time in his life received Christ as his Lord and Savior. As Phillips said, what Graham said that night put it all into place for me. I saw what was missing, the personal relationship with Christ, the fact that I had never asked him into my life, hadn't turned my life over to him. So I did it that very night at the crusade. But also in attendance that night were a couple of 16-year-old brothers from Central New Jersey. One of them was very quick to get up and go forward to rededicate his life to God, while the second brother sat on his hands, glued to his seat. Unmoved and unpersuaded, he, like King Agrippa, maintained the attitude, "Are you so quickly trying to persuade me to become a Christian?" Nothing he heard that night convinced him that there was a God, much less that he needed God in his life. That same year, 1969, Richard Nixon began his first year as President of the United States. And one of the members of his new staff was a young lawyer from Massachusetts named Chuck Colson. Now, Chuck Colson was an energetic and ambitious man who had an impressive resume who succeeded at everything he put his mind to. Within months, he was already developing a reputation as one of the persons to go to if you wanted to get things done. Before long, however, he began developing another reputation as Richard Nixon's hatchet man, the one who handled all the president's dirty work. By his own admission, his devotion to Nixon was total, and he would do anything possible to make sure that he would be reelected. By 1973, that same intensity, that same devotion caused him to end up front and center in the greatest scandal, political scandal, in U.S. history. A scandal that involved extortion, bribery, and obstruction of justice at the highest levels of our government. The press called it Watergate. Although not directly involved in any criminal activity, he found himself becoming a lightning rod for all kinds of charges and accusations. In a matter of months, this man who had once been the president's chief legal counsel, a high-flying Washington lawyer with his own chauffeur, now saw nothing but black, blank desolation. He felt lonely, empty, rudderless, and afraid. Was this all there was to life, he asked himself? Was this the view from the top? By August of 1973, everything had come to a head. He had resigned as a member of the White House staff where massive firings were underway and facing indictment by the grand jury. One night, Sunday, August the 12th, he drove from his home to visit an old friend to speak about all the emptiness that was in his life. Well, that friend was Tom Phillips. The same Tom Phillips who 4 years earlier had stared his own emptiness into the face. And there Tom spoke about the big hole in his life, one that he found that nothing could fill. He had come to the realization that all the material things in life are meaningless if a person hasn't discovered what it is that is underneath them all. After sharing with Chuck his story and how Jesus Christ began the process of putting his life together again, he read some scripture with him and then prayed with him. As Tom spoke, Chuck was reminded how everything he had done in life had been for more influence, more power, more praise, and more money. In those brief moments, he began to see himself as he had never seen before, and he said the picture was pretty ugly. When Colson got back into his car to leave, he started to cry uncontrollably. And then from deep within the core of raw emotion that enveloped him came the sensation that water wasn't just simply running down his face, but it was now coursing over his entire body, flooding it with a sense of cleansing and cooling and relief. He had no idea what it meant to accept Christ, but he sensed a presence and a power unlike any he had ever felt before. He prayed, "God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm certainly going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you. Take me, take me, take me." The Chuck Colson who pulled out of that driveway was now a much different man from the Chuck Colson who hours before had pulled into it. He had spent a lifetime single-mindedly dedicating his energy, his intellect, and his talent to getting to head, to making a reputation for himself, to becoming financially secure, to building his business and providing for his family, and of course, protecting the president. Now had begun the journey toward using that same rare and remarkable energy and intellect and talent in the service of Jesus Christ. On that very same night, August 12th, about the very same hour that Chuck Colson was pouring out his heart before God in a driveway in the suburbs of Boston, Massachusetts, there was yet another miracle underway. Hundreds of miles away in a church in western New York, there was a young man of 20, the same man who 4 years earlier had hardened his heart in that Billy Graham crusade, the same service that Tom Phillips had received Christ in, who was also hearing the Spirit of God speak to his own heart. And he began to think about his life in ways that he had never done before. How he was constantly belittling his twin brother for his sincere faith. How he'd become contemptuous of his own parents and other family members for their blatant ignorance. And how he found himself gradually losing his way in life, getting involved with a group of persons who loved to live in the fast lane and far too close to the edge. And he got down on his knees, and he prayed perhaps what was the very first prayer he ever prayed in his life. Struggling to get the words out of his mouth, he said, "God, I don't even believe you exist. But if there is a God, please help me." Well, God heard that young man's prayer. And by the time he got off his knees, he knew something mysterious had happened to him. That he was somehow claimed by someone or something. And that his life was now no longer to be his own. He was not only convinced for the first time that perhaps there really is a God, but he felt like his life would never again be the same, that this was the beginning of a whole new adventure before him. And before that week was up, making plans, he was to enter the Christian ministry. Well, my friends, by now you have probably guessed that that young man who 45 years ago this summer laid aside his pride and asked God for help was none other than me. And I find myself amazed when I think of how I was present at that same crusade that night that Tom Phillips surrendered his life to God. But where he was ready to accept God, Christ, as his personal Lord and Savior, I was not. And where he had opened up his heart to God, I had shut God out. But you see, God never gave up on me. Patiently, lovingly, God continued to walk with me and talk with me and tell me that I was his own. And then on the very same night that Tom Phillips led Chuck Colson, one of the world's most powerful men, to become as a little child, that same God, exercising the very same love, drove me to my knees and helped me to surrender my life to him. Like Tom Phillips, like Chuck Colson, I can gladly say that my life has never been the same. For the past 45 years, I have told my story hundreds of times, from pulpits to small dinner parties to single encounters. It seems that people are always curious to find out how I became a minister, and each time I am asked, it becomes another occasion for me to talk about how I was dead, but then by the grace of God, I became alive. How I was blind, but now I see. But you know, you don't have to be a minister to have such a testimony as that. Because anyone who is a child of God, anyone who has ever had an encounter with Jesus Christ possesses a very similar story. Think of all those persons who had a chance meeting with him who were never again the same, whether they were the blind who were given their sight, or the lame who could then walk, or the lepers who were made clean, or the demoniacs who were finally delivered. Like the woman at the well, or old Zacchaeus, or blind Bartimaeus, they never stopped talking about the new life they had discovered once they had encountered and truly met this man. More than heal their infirmities, he had healed their hearts and made them feel loved. In fact, made them feel human once again. But we too have such a story. You see, we too all share the very same hope. And it is a hope that God has placed within us. As I have indicated by the title of this morning's sermon, I believe there are really five Gospels, not four. I mean, we all know about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But how many of us are aware that there is actually another Gospel, a fifth one, and it concerns your own personal adventure with the Lord? Yes, your name and mine is on that fifth Gospel. And as members of Christ's body, the church, each of us bears a responsibility to witness to that same hope, that same joy, by sharing the good news with those around us as well. As children of God, we have been called to defend the hope that is in us, that whomsoever God may bring our way, with persons in need of love and hope and peace and joy, we, by God's grace, experience that and want to share it with them. The truth is that every day we find ourselves given more than enough opportunities to speak of what that grace means to us. And if we are truly convinced that it is the most important thing in our life, then the difficulty should be in never opening our mouth to begin with. Rather, it would be in keeping it shut. Let us pray. Gracious God, by your love and by your grace, you have called us to yourself, and you have incorporated us into your body, the church. And you have provided us with an incredible story to tell, one involving our redemption and transformation. Now give us the confidence to share that story with others who also need to hear it. Help us, like Peter and Paul and the rest of your saints, to be able to defend the hope that is within us, that others too might learn and experience that same love, that same peace, and that identical joy that only you can provide. And this we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.